are in Colossians chapter 1 this morning, and we really have a great text, and I'm excited to go to Colossians 1 with you. We are going to be covering Colossians 1, verses 9 through 14, and it's this great passage where Paul lays out essentially what it looks like to live a life that is pleasing to God. And I thought an introduction, maybe something that pleases me is my children. And I could ask to you guys the question, what pleases you about your children? What specific aspects about them is pleasing to you? Obedience, when they do obey, right? Okay. And disobedience would be on the other side of the spectrum, right? Maybe angers us. But I think when I think about my children, and especially James now, because he's developing into himself and getting this great personality, there are certain aspects of James that just make my day. I love it. And I love the fact that God has blessed me to have kids, because in some degree I think that I can then relate with him as he takes pleasure in his own son. But there's things about James that I just love. He is certainly really funny, right? And sometimes his facial expressions, the things he says, the things he does, it makes me laugh. And I love his boldness, his tenacity, and even dare. We have this little bike for him. It's a Strider bike, and so it doesn't have any pedals. And we started him on it when he was about 14 months, and he just simply held on to the handles and walked with the bike. And eventually, he starts to sit down, and eventually, he starts to ride the bike. And now he could ride a bike and balance on his own without training wheels. So if you guys have toddlers, get them a Strider bike, right? And just let him ride in the house. That's what we did with James, and now he can ride his bike. So, but he's just daring, and I like that. I like that he's not timid and scared to try things. I like that he is loving and compassionate. If he tells that we are discouraged about something, you can see in his actions that he knows we're discouraged, and he's trying to act in a comforting way, which is amazing from a 2-year-old. That they can grasp all of this and try to act accordingly. I take pleasure in my son, right? And Iris too, right? I take pleasure in Iris. Where is she? Okay, there you go. There you go. I take pleasure in Iris, right? I love my kids, right? But God, he loves his son. I even think about the baptism of Christ, where Christ is baptized, and the heavens literally tear open. And it's not just a folding open, it's a violent term. Same term to use to describe the tearing of the veil in the temple. It is the heavens are tearing open, and God speaks out from the midst of it, "Behold, this is my Son with whom I am well pleased." Which tells us there are things that please God. Just like there are things that would anger him, displease him. And so if there are things, specific attributes in Christ and characteristics that please him, that God looks upon with favor, then can we too emulate those aspects and those characteristics, those attributes, so God too can find pleasure in us? And I think what we read in Scripture is we can. Now, that is not to say that our lives in every degree will ever be pleasing to God until we get to heaven, because we know we are still struggling and fighting against natural sin that is just in our heart, right? But we can progress in our Christian life in such a degree and in such a manner that when God looks upon us, he feels real and genuine pleasure towards us. And so today, as we go through our passage, we're going to see three different aspects of a life that is pleasing to God. What does a life that is pleasing to God look like? And so we're going to see that. But before we get there, we need to make just a few comments about Paul's prayer. If you were here last week, you remember that we talked about verses 3 through 8, which is essentially the beginning part of Paul's prayer. We broke up his prayer into two parts. Last week was the first part. This week is the second part. And what we saw last week in the passage that we went over was essentially Paul is praying and thanking the Lord for the progress, the gospel progress that had happened in these saints' lives who lived in Colossae. He's thanking the Lord. You have done so much, right? And now when we look ahead to verses 9 through 14, what we are seeing is not looking backwards, but Paul is looking forward as he prays, God, here's what I am asking that you would continue to do in the Colossian saints. He's praying for practical growth. And so let's read through the passage, and then we'll make a couple comments on Paul's prayer, and then we'll skip down to the three aspects of a life that's pleasing to God. Beginning from verse 9. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for all endurance and patience, with joy giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So I want to make just a couple comments on verses 9 and the beginning of verse 10 before we get into those three aspects. Paul's making a prayer here. And Paul only makes one request of God. And that should show you the importance of this request. If you had to make one request from God for the rest of your life, for instance, only one, right? You would want to make sure it's an important request. That's essentially what we're seeing here. Paul is making one single request from God, and that is that the Colossian saints would be granted the ability to live a life that is pleasing to Him. So how does that work itself out? What does that look like? Well, let's look at the character of Paul's prayer. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you. Do you see the ongoing character of Paul's prayer? He has not ceased. And we even saw this. This kind of mirrors what we saw at the beginning of the passage, that Paul is saying, whenever we pray for you, we are always giving thanks to God the Father for all that He has done. And so here Paul is continuing to pray for these saints, and it says, we have not ceased to pray for you. Also, his prayer is petition-oriented. You notice that he says he is asking and even praying, right? He is asking God for something tangible to happen in the lives of these believers who live in Colossae. He wants something to happen, but also his prayer is other-focused, right? Do you notice Paul is not praying for himself, but he's praying for others? Which I think is really tremendous when we consider where Paul is at right now. Where is he? Anyone? He's at imprisonment in Rome, right? He is locked away, and his thought is not on himself, but instead on the good and spiritual well-being of others. And so you see in Paul then a selflessness that we all should emulate, that we think less about ourselves and more about the good of others, not just the temporal, the physical well-being, but more specifically about the spiritual well-being of those who are around us. And that is what Paul is doing. He is praying for these Colossian saints. What is he specifically praying for, though? What is his request to God? Look at verse 9. That you may be filled with the knowledge of God, the knowledge of His will, and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. This is the content of his prayer. That these saints, and this should happen in every church, right? Not just the church in Colossae, but our church as well. That if there was one pressing matter that should be prayed for our church, it should be that the people who are here within our church would know what the will of the Lord is. Now, You always get that question. I just want to know what the Lord's will is for my life, right? You ever heard that question? I've certainly heard it. We hear it all the time. The Bible lays it out really simply what the will of the Lord is. John chapter 6, verse 40 says, "For this is the will of God." If you hear a Bible verse that starts like that, you want to listen up, right? It grabs your attention. "For this is the will of God." Ready? Right here. Here's the secret. "That everyone who looks upon the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day." That is God's will. That we should look upon Christ and that we should believe in our hearts and that our hearts then should be changed and conformed to the image of Christ so that we might be raised with Him on the last day and have eternal life. That is God's will for your life, right? Now, what that looks like in the individual spheres and planes of life, we don't know. God does all sorts of things for His purposes and for His glory. But ultimately, we have to then take the things that come into our life and say, what glorifies God? What doesn't glorify God? What makes me more like Christ? What doesn't make me more like Christ? And if we have that mindset then, it's going to allow us to walk in such a way that is pleasing to Him so that we might be conformed to His will. Ultimately, His will is not just the initial salvation of our souls, but also the continued ongoing progression of our lives and our hearts as we continue to be conformed into Him, into His image, growing, maturing in Him, till that point in which He comes back and we are found to be in Him. That is God's will for our lives. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3 says, "This is the will of God, your sanctification." And what is sanctification but that act in which God makes us more like Christ? And so as a church then, we should be thinking, what does God want from us? Well, He wants each and every one of us to look more like Christ. And that goes into all the different areas of our life. But notice He also says, He wants you to be filled in the knowledge of the will of God. Not just half-filled, right? You ever, like, really thirsty, come back from a hard day's worth of work or anything like that? You've been working outside maybe at your house, and you're just really thirsty, right? And let's say I'm working, and I'm like, "Hey, Brittany, will you go get me a glass of water? I'm working out here." And she comes back with a cup that's, you know, a third full, right? Is that what I want? No, it's not. And she would never do that, right? But I could pick on her, right? Okay, but that's not what I want, right? I want a full cup because I'm thirsty and I want to quench my thirst, right? Paul is not asking God for the Colossian saints to have a one-third fill of the knowledge of God, right? He's asking for these Colossian saints to be thoroughly immersed in the person of God, right? And then that would then affect how they live. With spiritual wisdom and understanding, that we're able to then find what God wants from our lives and apply it in such a way that we continue in righteousness, that we continue to walk according to God's will. That is what Paul is praying for. I want you to be filled in the knowledge of God. And then verse 10, for what purpose? What does it say? Verse 10, everybody look down with me. So that you might walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him. What is this telling us? When it says the word walk there, it's speaking about not just individual aspects of one's character of life, but the entirety of one's life. What is your walk? What's your character? If I was to look at the entirety of your life, or if God was to look at the entirety of your life, what would He say about it? What is the ruling, dominating factor in your heart? And Paul here is saying, if we are ever going to walk in a manner that's pleasing to the Lord, we have to know who He is. We can never please Him without knowing who He is, without returning to Scripture, without having the Holy Spirit come upon us and revealing to us what God's will is. This is telling us we can never please God on our own. Pleasing God is not a matter of self-determination or effort or exertion. But instead, it comes upon us when God's Holy Spirit resides within our hearts and grants to us through the reading of His Word a knowledge of who God is. Do you want to live a life that pleases God? Well, we have to know what God finds pleasure in. We have to know who He is. We have to know what He wants for us. And we can never have that until His will is revealed to us through the Spirit. Because our hearts, and this is a message that the world doesn't like to hear, our hearts are dead apart from God. Jeremiah 17:9 says that the heart of man is deceitfully wicked. Psalm chapter 6, verse 5 lays out the deceitfulness of mankind's heart in that it says that during the times of the flood, the thoughts and the intentions of mankind's heart was only evil continually. And we might see some degree of that in our life and in our world today. That we cannot please God unless we first know who God is. And unless His will is revealed to us, and unless we have spiritual wisdom and understanding, and that is why Paul is saying, if these saints are ever going to be pleasing to you, God, please work in their hearts. Revive them. Make them born again. Cause a new birth to happen within them. That is what Paul is saying. And the same can be said for any church. This should be the pastor's prayer for every church. That the people within the church would only do one thing, and that is please God. But in order for that to happen, we have to be filled in the knowledge of who He is. The knowledge of His will. Okay, so now let's look, and we're going to continue on through the middle of verse 10, all through the end of the passage through verse 14. And we're going to look at what does it then practically look like to live a life that is pleasing to God? Because this passage is really practical. And I think we can benefit greatly from it. The first thing we're seeing is the practice of a life pleasing to God. The practice of a life pleasing to God. And then next, we're going to see the power of a life pleasing to God and the praise of a life pleasing to God. Got all three points alliterated. You see that? Don't forget it. Practice, power, and the praise of a life pleasing to God. What is the practice of a life pleasing to God? Look at the verse. Bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. What are the practical steps that we should be taking as Christians to live a life that is pleasing before our Lord? This is a question that should dominate our thoughts. Because if we truly are in Christ, then our desires will truly be to glorify and please Him, right? And then those aspects will make itself out into our daily living. And Paul says there are two things about the practice of a life that pleases God. Two specific things. Number one, bearing fruit in every good work. And number two, increasing in the knowledge of God. What does this mean for us? Both of these terms are an ongoing, continuous, progressive idea that we continue to bear good fruit, that we continue to grow in God. That's what Paul is speaking about here. And so we have to ask then, okay, what does it mean to bear fruit in good works? What does it mean to bear fruit before the Lord? And even, what's the fruit? Well, John 15, verse 8, says something interesting. Christ is speaking to his disciples. He says, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear good fruit and so prove to be my disciples." Which is telling us that if we do not bear good fruit, if our life is a tree, right, and our tree is devoid of any fruit, then what that is simply saying is we're not a disciple of Christ. And there are passages like John chapter 15, which talks about the vine and us abiding in the vine, that if we aren't bearing good fruit, he prunes us off. We don't want to be pruned off of the vine of Christ, right? And so if we're disciples of Christ, and if we want to live a life that's pleasing to him, we have to bear good fruit. I think of the fruits of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control, faithfulness, I think I missed a few, gentleness, right? This is telling us, though, that this is a Spirit-wrought, a Spirit-produced thing in our life. But the believer, those who are in Christ, have to be progressing spiritually, bearing good fruits, right? We cannot be devoid of fruitfulness. Which I think is a good time to stop and just say, are you guys bearing any good fruit in life? In what ways? What fruit is God cultivating in your life right now, if any? Do our lives look any different from those of the unbelievers around us? If it doesn't, then it might tell you something. It might say, you're devoid of fruit and aren't the disciples of Christ. Or maybe if you profess Christ, look back to that time in which you professed him and look at your life now compared to what it was before you professed Christ and say, is my life any different? In what ways? Am I truly bearing fruit for God or not? Here's the thing about being a Christian. It does not simply mean going to church, reading my Bible every once in a while, and you know, saying Jesus in a song and in a prayer every once in a while, right? That is a shallow view of Christianity. And sadly, it is a view that too many hold today. Being a Christian means that the whole trajectory of our life is completely reoriented. And now where we once thought self and self-glorification and self-gratification, now we think Christ's glorification, Christ's gratification. How do I glorify Christ in my individual actions? And this is not to say that we're saved by those actions, because we know we aren't. The Bible says we're not saved by our works, but we're saved by God's grace through faith alone. But at the same time, saving faith should never be alone. It should be never devoid of true fruitfulness. And so, then, what does it look like to be someone who is pleasing to God? It means to bear fruit continually. The faithful saints of Christ, listen to this, should never be content in yesterday's harvest, but should always be producing and growing more fruit. That means in our life, we cannot look back to months or years ago where we professed Christ and did a lot of good and merely be content in the good that we once did. We can never be content in yesterday's harvest, but instead have to be looking forward, thinking, how can I bear more fruit? What does that look like in my life? What areas of my life need pruning if we're going to continue the farming analogy? What things do I need to cut off that is stopping me from bearing any true, genuine fruit? Fruitfulness. And the importance of this idea is stressed that even in verse 6, Paul mentioned fruitfulness, bearing fruit and growing. This is his second time mentioning this in this prayer. As if to say, Paul is wanting these Colossian saints to grow. And that idea is even continued in the next thing he says. Not only bearing fruit, but increasing in the knowledge of God. The term for increasing there within the original Greek language has been used of agriculture. Obviously, like a plant that continues to grow, a tree that continues to get bigger. It's also used of architecture, of a building that continues to increase or grow as it gets larger. But it's also a physiological term that speaks of actual growth. And we can picture human growth, that a child will actually grow into a full-formed adult. And that is and should be the picture of our lives as Christians. That when we come to Christ, we're babies, right? And so obviously, when we're babies, we need milk, spiritual milk, to grow. But if I look 20 years down the road, and here is this same professing Christian, and they're still drinking milk, something's wrong. Imagine seeing a 20-year-old still drinking milk, and that's all they survive on. To make the analogy a little more ridiculous, imagine they're drinking it out of a bottle. That is how ridiculous it is for Christians who are 20 years old in their faith, but yet are still only 2 years old in their faith. Our walk as Christians, just like we should never be content in yesterday's harvest, we should never be content in growing in the stage in which we have come to. The Christian life is not a plateau. We don't get to a certain point and then just coast the rest of the way, right? But the Christian life can be hard sometimes, and it can press us because we should always be advancing forward as we proclaim Christ and not only proclaim Him, but are made into His image. This is a really convicting passage, all right? So I'm just going to give it to you, all right? I'm going to convict you guys right now. 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, one of the most convicting passages, I think, in the entire Bible. Essentially, it says, if you say you're a Christian, you should be walking as Jesus walked. That is really hard. Now, obviously, this is not brought about by our own efforts, right? It should include our efforts, but the primary means in which we grow to manifest Christ's walk in our life is through the Holy Spirit working within us. And we're going to see that next as we go through not just the practice of a life pleasing to God, but the power of a life pleasing to God. But this is all saying we should be growing in our knowledge of God. Let me ask you a question, and please answer me back. This is not rhetorical. How do you grow in the knowledge of God? Read the Bible. What else? Prayer. Go to church. Hold one another accountable. Practice biblical discipleship. Spur one another on. I am always taken a little aback by Christians who profess Christ and yet refuse to read the Bible. Especially considering what this book is for us. It's the Word of Life. It was written by over 40 authors, over a 1,500-year span. It has been attacked by numerous people groups, numerous satanically inspired peoples who would destroy Scripture, and yet God has preserved it with such a degree of accuracy that cannot be matched in any other classical literature. We know that the words we are reading are actually the God-inspired words that He dictated to His prophets. And it reveals to us the grandeur of who God is, the majesty and the reality that He came down. The Son came down to save us. This is a love story. And the object of this love story is every one of us. The truths found in this book far surpass the truths found in any other book. And yet, so oftentimes, even in my own life, we put it on the shelf. Do we want to know more about God? Do we want to increase in Him? Let's dive into the Word. Greater riches than it can be found in the Word than through gold or silver or any other form of material wealth. I look at the man who might be rich in this world, but who is poor in God, and he is truly a poor man. Because in this are found treasures where moth and rust cannot destroy, where thief cannot break in and steal, and in this are treasures that are stored, heavenly treasures, eternal treasures. So, we then as Christians, if we want to live a life that's pleasing to God, what is the practice of our life? What should it be? We should be bearing fruit and we should be increasing in the knowledge of God. I am hoping, I'm really praying that if we look at Soma Community Church 10 years down the road, it is a much more mature, healthy, thriving church than it is now. Right? And that doesn't mean that I think that our church is a weak church now. Do I think there are areas to grow in? Yes. But what I am hoping is that as we turn to the Word and as the bar is set high, and it's kind of like raising children. I think raising children, you should set the bar high. Never set the bar low. Always keep it continually just a bit higher than they are. Because it will cause them to strive to continue to grow. Same thing. I want to set the bar high. And the elders here want to set the bar high so that we might grow as saints in the Lord. And the knowledge of God is really practical. It informs everything about our life. Our entire worldview is built upon it. As we go and know who God is and who we are and how we should relate to one another, it teaches us about morality and ethics and everything. But a knowledge of God should always produce in us an outworking of faith. Here's the thing, a massive danger too, on the other side of the spectrum, is knowing all about God but not living according to that knowledge. And you see that. People who can name verse and they could you know, make their way through their Bible really well and they could rattle off theology to you, but their lives don't match it. Our lives as Christians should not only be truth-informed, but truth-conformed. You see that? That's the practice of a life pleasing to God. And I want to encourage you, there are many of you in here who are doing that. There are others of you in here who need to grow in that, right? But that's okay, because we're a church, and what we do is we come around each other, and we say, let's just continue to grow. Let's be involved in one another's lives. Let's become family and continue to encourage that growth so that we might live a life that's pleasing to God. Because when we look at each other, when we look around the room, our desire for the people in this room should be, I want them to please God in everything. So what does that look like? I'm gonna push my brother on to godliness. I'm gonna place the Bible in front of him in as many means and formats as I can, right? That is a life that is pleasing to God. Second, the power of a life pleasing to God. May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. Now, everything I just said about the practice of a life pleasing to God, you may be going, Michael, how in the world do you expect me to do that? Life is hard. There are all sorts of things that are demanding my attention. And I understand that, right? Here's the thing. Our ability to please God does not rest on our strength alone, but on God's strengthening of us. And so when life is hard, and I know there's some of you right now here in this room that life is hard for, there are things in your life that are discouraging and depressing and they might be weighing you down. But know in the midst of that, we have a strengthener. He comes alongside of us. And this is the power of a life that's pleasing to God. It's not according to our own power, but according to God's power working in us. He is the source of that strength, which assumes we're weak. And we should be weak. Weakness is not something that is typically loved within the world. But biblical weakness is a good thing because it causes us to rely on God's strength. Our strength for bearing spiritual fruit and continuing in Christ, our strength to please God is not self-generated. We cannot just buck up in our spiritual lives and get it done. That is not the biblical picture. Instead, what the Bible tells us to do is, instead of bucking up, is shut up and get on your knees, right? That's what the Bible says. To get on our knees that we might grow in the Lord and He might come upon us and strengthen us in His full power. That is the biblical picture of strength. What's amazing is when we are in Christ, we receive true strength. The feeble knees are strengthened. I even think of Isaiah chapter 40. I'll turn there really quick because it's a passage worth reading. You don't have to turn there with me, just listen. I love this passage. Isaiah is speaking to a weak Judah at this point, the nation of Judah. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. And so when we are in those periods of our life to where we are obviously fainting, where we are growing weary, where life is hard, what should we do? We should sink our anchor into God that He might strengthen us in the midst of it. He is the rock of ages because He is the foundation upon, the only sure foundation upon which we must build our lives. He does not faint or grow weary. Listen to this. He gives power to the faint. Is that not a blessing? Because we are weak, but He strengthens us. And to him who has no might, He increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted, but they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. And so I would say, wait for the Lord. Rely on His strength. Sink your anchor in Him. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. I used to do a lot of running. You might not be able to tell by looking at me now. I ran a marathon after my last year of college. And I've been trying to pick up running again, get in better shape, right? Man, it's hard, right? Running's hard. You get tired. It was really important to me when I was running, because it taught me a lot about discipline. And it taught me a lot about choosing a path and not deviating from it. And I think there are so many spiritual parallels to actual physical running. The Bible talks about them. We in our lives, our spiritual lives, can become weary in the run of faith. Naturally, we are supposed to. But that should cause us not to give up, not to take the easy route, but instead to rely on the one who truly gives strength to keep running. The power of a life that is pleasing to God is not self-generated. It's not brought about by determination or force of the will. How do we live a life that's pleasing to God? How do we bear fruit and increase in Him? We rely on His power. And it says His glorious might. The might that's spoken of there is His strength. And that word, as it's used throughout the rest of the biblical languages, speaks of the supremacy that one might have in regards to power that allows him to exercise sovereignty over everything else. And that is the picture of God's strength. He is in control of all things because He truly is supreme. And in your translation, some of them might say His glorious might. Some of them might say the might of His glory. What essentially is being gotten at here is the fact that God is glorious. He alone dwells in inapproachable light. He has the perfection of all attributes, all perfect attributes. And so His strength is perfect. And it's not a strength that is correlated with weak man like us, but it is an infinite strength. It is a divine strength. It is a power that is unmatched, right? And what this verse is saying is He actually shares that power with us. Not just a weak human strength, but a divine power that comes into our lives. And so we can look at the church history and say, how can so many faithful saints have gone to death bearing the name of Christ? And it's because in that hour they were strengthened not with their own force of will, but God who came upon them. And we too, when we are in despair, when we are in hardships in life, we have to remember our God is a rock of ages and He is strong and we rest firm in Him, not in anything else. And when we do that, we truly please God because we give Him all the glory instead of ourselves. How are you guys relying on Him? Why does He give us strength? The passage tells us, for all endurance and patience. Endurance, literally, the word there in the original Greek literally means to remain under. It speaks of having a massive weight. And I think of Atlas holding up the world, right? Obviously, God holds up the world, but the picture's good. He's holding up this massive weight, right? And He's remaining under the weight. He's not budging under it. He's not trying to escape and get out away aside from the burden. And sometimes we do that in our lives. When burdens come upon us, we try to, no, I'm not going to do that. I'll let the burden fall to the ground. I'm not going to hold that burden up, right? Sometimes we want to do that. Godly endurance, you stay under the pressure. And you hold it up not by your own force of will, but by God, who is your true power. And even patience. Being willing to do that. That's the power of a life pleasing to God. Lastly, the praise of a life that is pleasing to God. You notice at the end of verse 11, it says, with joy. You guys see that? The comma in our English translations might be after the word joy. I think it's more appropriate for it to go before the word joy. That joy goes with the giving thanks, with the praise, as opposed to what fell beforehand. So what this is talking about, what is the praise of a life pleasing to God? It is joyfully giving thanks. Even in the midst of everything that might come to us, we as followers of Christ joyfully give thanks to Him because of all that He has done for us. Notice He alone is the object of our thanks and praise. Our lives are completely revolved around Him in everything. That's what I was speaking about before. By when we come to Christ, the trajectory of our whole life is changed. Whereas before we were pointing in one direction, now we are pointing in a different direction completely. He is the object of our thanks, knowing that every good and perfect gift is from above. But the manner of our giving thanks as Christians, how do we live a life that's pleasing to God? We practice by bearing fruit and increasing. We rely on His power and we give Him praise. How do we give Him praise? We do so joyfully. Let me ask you a question. Can true joy be faked? No, it can't. You might be able to fake happiness, but joy is something entirely different. Joy is a decision in life. I choose to be joyful, right? And so when you get around people who are always, you know, glum, and it's hard to hang out around them, it's like, oh gosh, it's like pulling teeth, right? That is a choice. We can choose to be joyful even in the midst of the hardest circumstances. And true joy cannot be faked, because true joy is ongoing. It survives the test of time. Faked joy does not survive the test of time. Eventually, that person who is faking, time will get the better of them. And so let me then ask you this question. If God wants us to give Him joyful praise, can this be insincere? No, it can't. We have to give Him sincere and genuine praise that results from out of the heart. That doesn't mean that when we're in the midst of hard circumstances, we can't cry out to the Lord. And sometimes literally crying, saying, God, what are you doing? I'm discouraged. I don't know what to do. But eventually that prayer will make itself around to the fact, God, I know you are sovereign and in control, and you love me. And I'm going to rest sure on that fact, even though I don't understand what's going on. I know you are a good God, and therefore I will give you praise, even in the midst of my hardship. And you see, when we do that, God gets glory. We're to continually give Him praise. Why do we give Him praise? For all He has done for us. In the passage now, it just simply lays out, what has He done for us? He has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. What is this talking about? The word qualified there simply means being made sufficient. He has made us sufficient to be co-heirs together. Now, if you look at the Bible and know anything about the Bible, inheritance is a very important thing in the Bible. It talks about that right that belonged to the firstborn son of this time to receive what his father would hand down to him. And when we speak about biblical inheritance, it is speaking about that right that all who are in Christ receive as an inheritance, as we will not only be with Him forever in eternity, but also reign with Him in eternity. He's made us heirs to the throne, essentially. Now, we're going to rule alongside Christ, right? And obviously, our power and our glory is never going to surpass Christ, right? But He has qualified us an inheritance. He's qualified us, if we even talk about the nation of Israel, an entrance and possession of the land, the holy promised land, the heavenly land. He's given us a spot, which tells us this is a settled and sure reality. We are guaranteed, if we are in Christ, that we will receive this inheritance. How has He done this? He's delivered us from the domain of darkness. This was the state of our souls prior to coming to Christ. We existed in complete darkness, and we know He is complete light. He is truly holy. In Him there is no darkness. Because just like a light bulb casts the darkness away from it when you turn it on, so too His righteousness casts out and away from Him all that is evil. And we, who were once evil, were in darkness because we were cast away from the light. And now what is He doing? He's redeeming us, making us no longer dark in the heart and in the soul, but instead making us light. He gives us Christ's attributes so that we might go and abide with Him forever. He's transferred us. He's delivered us. Delivered us from the domain of darkness, transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. What is the motive of a life pleasing to God? It is a gospel motive, looking back to all that Christ has done, knowing I'm not that same old person. I no longer reside in darkness, but now in God's kingdom, in His light, I must always be pressing onward for a life that pleases Him. Both in what I practice, the power that I rely on, and the praise that I give Him. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful for these clear pictures of what it looks like to please You, as Your Word makes it clear. I ask that we would be faithful to You in all things. And we would glorify You. We would be people who are bearing fruit and increasing in the knowledge of You, who are relying in all things upon Your power to Your praise. Let us love You with a love that is unsurpassing, always seeking to please You in our lives. It is in Your Son's name we pray.